Hello, welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Strangini. We are in the book of Isaiah, chapter 30. Verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. So in verse 1 we have the general principle. In verse 2 we have the specific. The general principle is brought about by an analogy. They cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. It is wise to take counsel, but they take not counsel of the Lord. There are all kinds of counsels we can take in life. We can listen to what people say. There's a wisdom in the world that tells you, well, this is how people ought to live. You know, those voices can be of God, because God speaks through people. He speaks through his prophets and apostles. He speaks through teachers. And he speaks through the Bible, because that is an inspired word of God. So we can find counsel from God's word and from godly men who are in harmony with what God has revealed. But there are other counsels which go contrary to what God has revealed. They say, well, this is what you ought to do because we know better. This makes more sense. And this is a political question. See, Isaiah was concerned with the sins of the nation. And he preached, basically, if you've been following from the early chapters, that if they would turn to God and turn from the evil of their doings, that the Lord would hear their prayers and deliver them from the king of Assyria. But they instead preferred to turn to Egypt, to Pharaoh, to seek to make an alliance with him, that they would trust in the strength of Egypt, that they would be strengthened by the strength of Pharaoh. So let's just a little specifically, the idea of adding sin to sin. Well, obviously the thought is, well, you're already sinful and you're adding this sin to the sins you've already committed. And you've already sinned in the evil of your doings. Now you're adding to it by ignoring my counsel. They cover with a covering, but not of my spirit. You remember in chapter 28 when it talks about them making a refuge of lies. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And he comes forth to speak the truth. And we don't want to clothe ourselves with that, but rather with the things we think are right. You know, we want to array ourselves, you know, figuratively speaking, like an analogy of covering yourself, clothing yourself, protecting yourself. You know, Jesus said, the truth, you know, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, it is also a protection, just as it says, the Lord is a shield. Truth can inoculate us against many evils, having the truth and walking in the truth. And this walking to go down to Egypt is, it means they're setting out, meaning that this prophecy was given while this was going on. But it's quite natural, you know, to think that, like, hey, I can just look to human resources. And I mean, like, the HR department and some business. I mean, the resources of men. I'll make an alliance with an ally against this threat. We can apply this to our lives, I think, in the sense that we have to set our houses in order. You know, that our lives, we have to focus first on our, you know, moral character and following the teachings of Christ. That's something that we first have to do for ourselves, because how can you remove a mote from your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own eye? And also, like, if you're going to go to do something or going to make a great stand, so to speak, if you're going to do that, you need to be prepared to face the challenge. And, you know, and bringing other people into the challenge to meet it and getting together. We're going to fight this, but we haven't set our houses in order, so to speak. We have not gotten our lives straightened out, at least to some degree, or where we're acceptably walking in the Lord. We won't be successful. Not in God's sight. You know, there are times in life when you take counsel of men and it works. Counsel of men can be practical. We'll make an alliance. It's very pragmatic. Even Machiavellian, you know, just manipulating people and all that. But what is the end of all that? If we have not pleased God, you know, we're going to stand before the judge and he's not going to be pleased with us. And that is something to be avoided above all else. If you're going to go make an alliance to preserve your nation, you have to determine if your nation is worth preserving. If God hasn't already arrayed everything against you to destroy you because of the evil of your doings. Verse 3. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion or disgrace. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes, or Telephanes. I'm guessing when I said Telephanes, yeah, that's a memory of a note I have, but apparently it's about 70 miles from Cairo. Verse 5, they were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. And when it says this, I guess my thought is like that if the strength is the shame, how does that work? How does strength become shame? Well, like when a powerful man is defeated by a weaker enemy, that means his strength is sort of like, with all that strength, you couldn't win? With all that power, you could not defeat this lesser, younger, you know, whatever, this person who is apparently inferior to you? And the idea that trusting in their shadow, well, the shadow is supposed to cover, but what happens if it fails? How does it become a disgrace? Well, when you become exposed. When their shadow does not cover, it does not protect, it does not hide, but leaves you open and naked to disgrace. And that's what the Egyptians are going to do in this case, because they also are going to be destroyed by the king of Assyria, or subdued. You know, they're not going to be annihilated or anything like that, but they're going to be defeated. They came, they had their meetings with their ambassadors. And I don't know if this, when he says that, you know, the tenses, they were all, whether that is a prophetic past tense. You know, prophetic past tense is basically when you say this happened, but it's still future. And when you're talking about a future event, but you're using the past tense case. But you're using the past tense of the verbs. You know, like, you know, I saw in a vision, and it's all in the past tense. Because the vision was past. And then you got to remember Isaiah, his book is The Vision of Isaiah. So when you have visions, when you recount them, they become the past tense, even if they're future events. Verse 6, the burden of the beasts of the south, into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper, and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry the riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. Now, some people have preached on this verse, strength to sit. Sometimes you just sit still, and that's strength in and of itself. That's not what it means. What it means is their strength is not movable. It's inanimate. It's like they have strength, you know, and they do nothing with it, is what it is. In fact, the verb is not there in the Hebrew, like in the King James it's in italics because there is no verb. it's sort of like, it's saying strength sitting still. All that potential, but no action. That's what it means. There is a wisdom sometimes in waiting patiently and quietly, you know, for the right moment or for the Lord to move. There can be strength in patience and in waiting. You know, and in returning in rest shall be your strength. You know, it's said that way in other places. But here, that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is they are not, their strength is going to be your shame because they're strong and they're no help. You know, they're not going to help at the right time. You know, maybe if all the enemies of the Assyrians had banded together and acted as one, yeah, they could have stopped them. But that's not how it went. The Assyrians conquered people after people. And the Egyptians, when the Assyrians come, they don't come send their armies to the defense of Israel. It doesn't happen. They just don't come out. So when it says in verse 6, the burden of the beasts of the south, this is the Negev, which is where you have to go through to go down to Egypt. And down to Egypt is nothing to do with south and north. It has to do with the geography and the topography of that area. You actually are descending from Palestine when you go to Egypt. So, the beasts of the south, you know, they were sending their ambassadors to Egypt, right? And the beasts here probably refers to the beasts of burden, you know, that were laden with the treasures and the gifts for Pharaoh, basically, to basically buy him as an ally to fight against the Assyrian, and they go down there with the gifts, and then the Pharaoh does not help them at all. As far as the lion and the young lion and the old lion, there's, I think, six different names for lion in Hebrew. I actually wrote that down in my own notes. This fiery flying serpent is the seraph. And it means burning. Does it mean that they themselves are on fire? The seraphim, which are referenced in, I think, chapter 6, wasn't it? When it says, above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. And, yeah, the burning ones. But in this sense, it probably refers to venom. And the burning sting. And I think the firing is more in terms of the flying. Flying is kind of a weird word sometimes, because sometimes it often means fleeing. And if you think about the way a snake goes and slithers and glides across the ground, as opposed to, it doesn't walk. So in this sense, it means slithering, like our word for slither. Does not mean to take wing and to fly, though it can. It also means that, because it's how about the word gliding? Does that make more sense? Because, you know, you can glide across the ground, you can glide across the sky, so a bird can glide through the air, and a serpent can glide across the ground, see? So what it means is their mode of locomotion does not use limbs, a bird does, obviously, but it does not. You know what I'm saying? Like when a bird soars through the sky, it's flying. And when a serpent crawls along the ground, it is also flying. Because that's the word they had for it. They used the same word for it. So it does not mean like a winged flying serpent. So they're taking their beasts of burden into the land of trouble and anguish. The Egyptians aren't in such a great state either. Out of there comes the young and the old lion. I think that means, you know, old and new enemies. At least that's how it strikes me, just boom, right off the bat. The viper and the fiery flying serpent, the slithering fiery snake. And they will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not prosper. They're going to bring all this wealth there to this place. You know, it said in the back in Moses' time, they said, the Lord said through Moses, you will not return to Egypt. They were never to go back down to Egypt after they were rescued from there. But when trouble came, the tendency in Israel, like from the Babylonians, it happened again, and also in terms of the Assyrian here, when that happened, their tendency was to look to Egypt, because it was a powerful and ancient kingdom. And it's obviously natural to say, well, maybe we could get help from Egypt. But the Lord had already put things in their hearts, you know, that meant that they would not be successful in any of their endeavors in this regard, because this was punishment for their national sins, for the because the people had become wicked. From the top to the bottom, from the leaders to the from the greatest to the least of them. And therefore the wisdom to, let's say, like band together early to form a great alliance against the Assyrians, that was not there. In Egypt, they went down there and you know, oh yeah, we'll help out, and but they'd never come. So all their plans were for nothing. And the Lord's will is done. Yeah, whatever the Egyptians do, it's not going to help. Their strength is sort of like a rock. It's like, well, there it is. It's immovable. It's not going to come up and save you. And in fact, the name of Egypt in Hebrew is Mitzrayim. And it means a double defense, because Egypt had the desert to the west, and to the east they had the narrow, you know, the narrow entry from the Sinai. There was a very, it was a very easily defended land. So they had power in their ability to defend themselves. And indeed, in ancient times, there was an Egyptian empire that extended up into Syria and all that. There was an empire, but for the most part, that was not very sustainable. The empires of Egypt were, they tended to be in Egypt. And Egypt has, you know, they had pharaohs for thousands of years. So they had their own stability, but on the other hand, as far as expanding outward, that was not usually, you know, the way Egyptian power worked. It was a conservative and defensive power. Verse 8, now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. So verse 8 is that call, write it down. Write it on a table, a tablet. Note it in a book. Grave it on stone, that it may be for now and ever, that this is a rebellious people. They are lying children. They will not hear the law of the Lord. And that was the case with ancient Israel. That's why they were being threatened by the Assyrians. They would not hear his law. And what can we say for ourselves in this time? You know, obviously, as Christians, we don't follow the law of Moses. But there's the law of Christ. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot in there that people don't want to hear. You know? They want to hear, as it says, prophesy not unto us right things. Tell us smooth things. We want to hear smooth things. I mean, why do you think Joel Osteen is so popular? He prophesies smooth things. It's all about prosperity. It's all about great things that are going to happen to you because of your faith. And yeah, I believe great things can happen to you because of your faith. But it is also of necessity that some bad things happen to you because of your faith. It is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him and to be blessed and have a good life and health and all that and wealth. It is not given unto you only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. That's Philippians 1:29. And I always say for his name's sake, but it doesn't say that. It says for his sake. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is not just like, oh, okay, you get to believe in Jesus. That's all. There's a lot more to it. You know, there's more to our faith. And if there's nothing to our faith but an admission of faith, then our faith is dead. You know, if all we can do is proclaim that we have faith and cannot point to any other part of our life that demonstrates that faith, then unless we are a brand new believer, our faith is almost certainly not sincere. Or, you know, or just going through a prolonged state of immaturity. And that, and what's in a picture? What's a prolonged state of immaturity? Well, it's basically the word being choked out. You know, the word of God enters into your heart and it's supposed to grow into something and bear fruit. But you know, if you plant it among weeds and the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, it's going to choke the word. You're not going to have any fruit. You'll have this prolonged state of small seedling trying to climb out as the weeds outgrow it and choke it off. You know, the cares of this life are just so much more significant. And what the people like to hear is they want to go to church and they want to hear, like, the things you're worried about in life, everything's going to work out and it's all going to be great. Because you have faith. And all things do work for good for those that love God and for those that are called according to his purpose. But that doesn't mean that some of those things, if you go to that passage, you know, all things work together for good. Well, the things he's describing aren't necessarily good things. Sure, they work together for good. You know, right after he talks about how everything works for our good, he goes on to talk about the things that could conceivably separate us from the love of God. And among those, he mentions tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature. There's all kinds of bad things and good things. Yes, but they can be good things that are dangerous, you know? I mean, how many times you hear about people, they get a bunch of money and it ruins their life? I don't, you know the specifics of those stories, so I don't know why exactly that happens. Lord knows I would be game to try to see how I could handle that. But anyways, you know, it can be. I know it certainly would be a temptation. It's a temptation because what are you going to do with all that money? You know, set up a jacuzzi in your house, buy some sports cars. I mean, really. And it would be very tempting to do that, to get all the nice things of the world, all the goodies. Not that I'm into those things personally, of course. But of course, and I'm not really, but, you know, but there would be temptation to do things that, there'd be a lot, I know a lot of good things I'd like to do, you know. Like I'm sitting in my new recording studio, which I built with scrap wood and some insulation and stuff. It's not complete, but it's usable. And it's out in my barn. All right? And sure, I'd like to make this even nicer. I'd like to get some acoustic tiles and all that and stuff that costs money. But, you know, but beyond that, I mean, how much money does that really cost? Not a lot. I mean, certainly it's an expense, but it's not terribly expensive. What would I do with all that? And would I set up a personal safety net? Yeah, that's something that would tempt me. It's like, I just set that money aside. And, you know, so in the future, I just have it. Yeah, I find myself so confused at that. Like, I would prefer not to have I don't know, I got a lot of conflicting ideas. But the point is, even things that we would think of as being good things that happen to us, you know, poverty and riches, they both present unique challenges. And so, all that was just a long way to say that, you know, it's not only going to be smooth. There's going to be a bumpy road. It's not like belief in Jesus is supposed to make everything in your life smooth sailing. But what it can do and what it should do, and if you pursue it, what it will do is give you serenity in the midst of all that storminess. So no matter what kind of trouble you're going through, you can have peace in it. And that's the key. Because life is not going to be without its ups and downs. But that we could be without ups and downs in the midst of it, that is the power we have access to through the name of Jesus Christ from God. We have access to obtain that kind of stability in our lives. Not so that the external things are just all so, you know, smooth and without any, you know, bumps or along the way. Now, how many people's faith gets rocked when something happens, you know, that is unexpected? I mean, certainly I have had bad things happen, and it definitely affects me. But I can't say it's really affected my faith like God's letting me down or something like that. I never feel like, or God's abandoning me. I haven't thought that, and I don't know. I don't know to what extent that's ever been a problem for me. But I know it affects some people, so. Different problems affect different people. You know, some people have different struggles than others do. My struggle with faith was always more of an intellectual thing than about the circumstances of my life. I never had a problem thinking that things could go bad with me as far as externally I could have difficulty. I never thought that was a barrier to belief in God, where that was something or a strike against it, because honestly I never had to worry about barriers because I've always believed. But I've been tempted to not believe, you know, because that's in the world also. So we are not to expect merely smooth things, but right things. You know, let's hear the truth. You know, if there's trouble, we want to be able to deal with it. We want to face it. You know, and Isaiah saw that there were things that weren't right in their society, and he was preaching the truth. And they, on the other hand, they didn't want to hear that. And so the spirit is like, get out of the way, turn aside, get out of the path. Remember the path, and when Jesus talked about the parable of the sower? There is a path. And what happens when the word is sown on the path? The birds come and steal the word away. He likens the bird to Satan, stealing the word from their heart. But Satan, like the Lord, also works through men. And often the path is the way of men. And upon the way of men, the word lies there exposed and very easy for someone to just snatch away. Because it's not part of the way of men. It's exposed there. It's very alien there. It's not in the proper environment. And when you bring the Holy One of Israel, when you start talking about God in the way of men, you know, it's like they don't want to hear about it. That's not part of this. We are on the path. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. There is a path that we follow, but this is the path of the worldly ways, of men, of men's wisdom, of men's understanding, of the things that men believe are right and good. And one of those things that they believe is right and good is, I don't want to hear about what God says we're doing wrong. You're a prophet, and you're bringing the Holy One of Israel to our attention. And we want you to cause this to cease from in front. We don't want you to be presenting us with God. And there's this hostility. I mean, the thing is, I really love the times we live in as far as, you know, when I was young, like I said, I've said this many times, but you had to, you know, to have a ministry, you had to get on TV or radio. It was like the entry point of like being able to reach people. Even a few people was very exclusive. It was hard to get in. You know, you had to network hard and face to face. or through some sort of other contact, like, you know, a mail order ministry or something like that, you know? I mean, where, like, let's say if I was going to record Bible studies in the 80s and distribute them to people, I'd either have to have a lot of money to buy these cassettes and mail them out and make duplicates and time and all that. Whereas now, I can just have my website, which is not a great expense at all, which I completely constructed on my own, as if you couldn't tell. And then people can have access to my teachings, and they're always there, and they can make their own copies. I have they're also available through, like, the piracy websites. I put it all in there. So I can reach all these people with a much smaller overhead. And not just me, but all kinds of people can preach the gospel, speak the truth, and reach people through, you know, the internet and the different websites on there, like YouTube or Facebook or whatever. I really like that. But also, it's easy for people to just tune it out and just tune into what they're listening to. You know, there's still a problem with communicating with people sometimes. You still have to present it to them in a semi, I'm not going to say face-to-face, but you have to actually make contact with people. I mean, I can have my Bible studies out there, but sometimes, you know, and when people are looking for them, it's because the Lord has touched them, and, like, I'm looking for something along these lines. Well, how do you preach the gospel to those who are not actively looking? Well, you know, you could argue that, honestly, it's not essential to, as far as that the Lord will bring those who he wants to hear into contact with it. But nevertheless, I do think it is good to have some sort of, I guess you call it outreach, but some sort of reaching out to other people, even if it's not on a large scale, because it is large scale in the overall scheme of things, because it's not just one person's work here. This is the entire body of Christ's work. I think very often what people fail to see is that they are part of something much bigger than themselves. When you're a Christian, you're part of something, and you share in the labor of others in whatever way you can. It doesn't have to be the same for everyone. Verse 12. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant, and he shall break it, as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it assured to take fire from the hearth or to take water withal out of the pit. A lot of times when you break some vessel, right, a bowl. Now, we in our society just throw that away. But, you know, if you're much poorer, you take maybe a big piece of it and you know, like, well, this pitcher used to hold 2 gallons, but now it's broken. But I got this piece here that I can use for like a cup. You know, I could take water, or I could maybe scoop fire. You know, I could use it. I could use the part with the handle here to kind of scoop fire out, and I could use it as a little scoop for moving some hot coals from a fiery place to somewhere where I want to make fire without having to go through the pain of, you know, doing it with friction. So, you know, he's saying that, but that's not going to happen. There's not going to be any pieces left. I'm going to smash into itty-bitty pieces. Smash what? Well, this iniquity. They despise the word of God and trust in oppression. What does that mean? People actually trust in oppression? Yeah, they do. They do. You will remember from the earlier chapters in Isaiah, it says, they are companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and they follow after rewards, speaking of the leaders. And that's bribery. And bribery is an obvious source of corruption and oppression. because it favors people with the means. So how does the poor man find justice in a system like that? And where he has to scratch together enough to just bribe the official to get what he should have for nothing. And, and it corrupts them. You know, bribery corrupts the one who is bribed. It also corrupts the briber and corrupts the whole society. And the thing is, people, this goes on and they say, well, that's the way things are done. And they trust in the perversity of the way the world works. And they don't understand that righteousness preserves a nation. But this kind of corruption, you know, we call it corruption the way we call, you know, the corruption of fruit is also corruption. It rots. And when we have corruption in government and corruption in among the people, it is rot in society. It rots your society and breaks it down. And the ways of God do not tolerate that, because when societies become rotten and corrupt, what happens? They fall. They're destroyed, either from within or from outside sources. I mean, look at history. As the nations become corrupt, as empires become corrupt and corrupt, they inevitably fall. People think it can just keep going on. Oh, we'll just keep being corrupt. I mean, all the corruption of our society, are you kidding me, that we could talk about? Yeah, there's plenty of bribery. But anyways, what does rot? Rot eventually brings the downfall. Let's go on and look.
So because they trust in these things and despise God's word, this iniquity, and that iniquity being, in particular, this trust in Egypt, you know, this is the sin they're adding to their other sins. This iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall. I guess as I'm thinking of this now, all of a sudden I'm like, okay, oppression. You know, the state of Egypt is very oppressive. You know, Egypt was the state that oppressed Israel. You're trusting in the ones who once oppressed you, who enslaved you, instead of the one who set you free. The one who took you into and brought you into your own land. So, you know, the trusting in Egypt is a very... there's like an irony there. You know, they're turning back to the ones who enslaved you. And that is perverse. Therefore, the iniquity shall be to you as a breach. Well, you know, obviously, you imagine you have a wall, right? A wall, and there's a breach in the wall, swelling out, ready to fall. You know, basically, imagine all the bricks just coming loose, and the mortar is all loose, and you look up at that, and you say, that is dangerous. It could fall at any time. It's unstable. And he's saying, this is for you, that kind of instability and dangerous situation. This breach is ready to fall. It's on a high wall, and when it breaks, it comes suddenly and without warning. And it can be just very dangerous. And he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel, so that it is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. He's going to totally shatter this. And what is it? Their trust in Egypt. It's going to be completely shattered. There's not going to be any scrap left of doubt. The Lord is going to show them how worthless Egypt is for them. Verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. Now there's a verse you can use to establish your idea that, you know, there is strength and stillness. That's not what verse 7 means. But here, in returning and rest, you will be saved. In returning to the Lord, in putting your trust in Him. Because that's what it means to rest in the Lord. It is that you trust that God is your Savior. You trust that God is your God, that you're one of His worshipers, you're His servant, and therefore, you know that He is caring for you. And therefore, whatever, you know, unsmooth thing comes along,
whatever turbulence enters into your life, you are not dismayed. You are not alarmed. You may be a little alarmed, but the point is that whatever the alarm, the dismay, whatever it comes at you, you find peace in the Lord. You take rest in the idea that He is your God and you are His servant. Therefore, you know that whatever thing you may suffer is going to work for your good ultimately. Quietness and confidence, you know? Confidence. And that doesn't mean like, hey, I'm great, Lord, so therefore you should give me everything. What I mean by confidence, I mean, Lord, I know that whatever happens, you are taking care of me. And I pray you give me the strength to deal with the situation according to your will, that I might be pleasing to you, and that I might live and serve you. That's a strong prayer. It is a prayer of kind. It's a communication to God that says, I understand you, and you're reflecting your understanding back at Him. Because it's a good exercise to, you know, repeat the words, to say the words. Because it's all written down. I mean, all the things we should pray for are in the Word. They're written. Someone already prayed them. So why pray? It's because prayer is like the Sabbath. You know, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. You know, man was not made for prayer, but prayer for man. Prayer is good for us. God does not need prayer from us. It's like the analogy I often use of my little kid at one point wanting things from me. You know, wanting to participate, that he sees me working with tools, he wants his own tools. You know, he sees what I'm into, he wants to be into it too. I don't need that, but I like it. You know, and I want to give him what he's asking for. So God's into righteousness and holiness. He's the Holy One of Israel. And you say, hey, I would like some righteousness and holiness. So when we ask for those things, we have a high probability that we will get them. You know, if we have faith, we have an absolute knowledge that we will receive those things. But we find them in returning in rest, in quietness, and in confidence. So in the face of not yet having received the full measure of all the things we seek, we continue to believe and to know that the Lord will provide those things. Verse 16, but ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, and at the rebuke of 5 shall ye flee. Till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on an hill, meaning totally alone, without assistance, isolated. You know, a beacon on a mountain, like the flag run up the pole, all alone, and very conspicuous. Meaning you're gonna hide, you're gonna run. We're gonna flee, because at one point they decide we're gonna flee to Egypt. We're not just gonna ask them for help. We're gonna run away. I used to always draw the comparison between this and the rapture. Now, I do not think that most people who believe in the rapture believe in the rapture because they're cowards or because they don't want to do God's will. I don't believe that. I don't believe that they're just like, well, we're too afraid. We don't want to suffer for the Lord's name's sake. I don't think that's why you believe it. I think you believe it because you believe that's what the Scripture teaches and that's what you've been taught. That's why most people believe the rapture. Yet, if it isn't true, your heart must be prepared, in a sense, with a readiness to serve God. You know, if the rapture doesn't happen, and that shakes your faith to its foundations, well, that is a problem. But if your reaction is like, wow, I guess I was wrong, and then you just pick up wherever your faith was without that, meaning, you know, you have solid faith in the Lord, I think you'll be fine.
though I think it is dangerous. You know, I don't teach it because I just think it's dangerous. It's and it's wrong, obviously. Also, it's also my belief that the rapture doctrine is not true. But you can see the analogy here, though, the idea that we're not going to face the trouble to come. The Assyrian, the Antichrist, we're not going to face that. We're just going to leave. We're going to flee. We're not going to be around. We're just going to evacuate. That's one of the reasons I don't like the rapture at all, because it fits in prophetically with these kinds of thoughts. Like, well, when the trouble comes, we're not going to face the tribulation the way, you know, because they get caught up and like, well, we don't have to go through the tree. It says, you know, we're going to keep you from the hour of temptation. What's the hour of temptation? Is the hour of temptation. But the idea that you're not going to have any tribulation, or that you would somehow not necessarily be able to go through the great tribulation because of whatever, because you had faith before it started. I've heard that argument that, you know, well, once the tribulation starts, you know, it'll be easy to have faith because you'll start seeing those prophecies fulfilled. It's like, yeah, you think it'll be easy, huh? With the Antichrist performing miracles and claiming to be God and very convincingly. And with the greatest deception that the world has ever seen being played out before your eyes, it'll be so easy to have faith. And also, I dislike the way it denigrates, you know, tribulation saints as some sort of other kind of believer, like they're judged on some other basis. Like, once the covenant that is made in Christ's blood is made, you can't reverse it and go back to the covenant of Moses. I've heard people say that, then the tribulation people will be saved by works. It is true even now that faith works with works. As James taught, you know, you see how faith wrought with his works? And Paul really teaches the same things, because when he talks about the works of the law, you're not saved by works. But whenever he talks about faith, he always includes works that are done because of faith. And I don't think he'd disagree with James at all that if you just say you have faith and have no works, you really can't even prove you got faith. I mean, Paul definitely chastises and laments people who believe for a long time but make no progress. And assuming he wrote Hebrews, you can see that when he talks about, you know, by reason of time you ought to be teachers. But you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And it becomes such as of need of milk, not of meat. Because strong meat belongs to those who have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil by reason of use. To paraphrase. We got to use our senses to discern good and evil, and not just take what people give us. So no, I don't believe in the rapture. I believe in the resurrection. And the passages which people call rapture passages are really just referring to the resurrection. And this certainly only happens when the Lord Jesus himself returns, when he descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead rise first. And then we are going to be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air on his way down to the earth, because that is where he is headed. He doesn't just peek out of the clouds and then grab us away. It is not a retreating action. It is not a fleeing action. It is essential that we be here. After all, the two witnesses are the two candlesticks. So, let's look at verse 17. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee. He means the whole nation. The nation is much bigger than 5,000. I don't know what he means by the five. For some reason, I feel like that's got to be some sort of symbolic number. In this case, like, are there five captains of the Assyrian army or something? I don't know. So, I don't know what that significance is. But the point is, they will flee, but not to safety.
They will flee to exposure and isolation. And they will be left defenseless and at the mercy of the king of Assyria. And of course, you know, all of this really makes me think back to, chapter 28. And we've been sort of leading up to this. You know, your covenant with death shall be disannulled, your agreement with hell shall not stand. You know, they said, when the overwhelming scourge would pass through, it won't come near unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And that lie for them was that the Egyptians will help. You know, that we will be able to stop the king of Assyria from conquering us. You know, that was the lie. That was the falsehood they hid themselves under. And so, you know, we don't want to be like, I'll tell you what, as a Christian, you don't want to have that attitude. It's like, well, you know, I can pretty much get on in life without really, you know, changing my life. I believe in Jesus, sure. And I want to go to heaven, that's for sure. But, you know, as far as the details and all that, I don't think that's important. And besides, I'm going to be in the rapture. And therefore, I really never am going to need to confront evil like that, or to confront the wicked, or to, you know, give a testimony under penalty of death. You know, I'm not going to be put in that situation. I mean, I live in America, so I can really give most of my attention to my worldly concerns instead of to heavenly concerns. And that's not a recipe for healthy faith. Verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. There will be a guiding voice. When you start going off the proper path, when you start getting onto the perverse path, going to the right and to the left and straying from the true, there's going to be a word behind you saying, you know, this is the way. Walk ye in it. So, let's look back over these verses that the Lord is going to wait that he may be gracious to you. Even though you are impatient and fleeing, this is not, obviously, you know, not everyone in the nation, but a lot of people are doing that. But to those who hear his voice, and maybe those who do not hear it first, but because of the adversity, they turn to the Lord. You know, I don't really like that. Like, I don't want to just wait till I get into trouble to call upon God, you know. But sometimes that's how we start out. You know, that's how I started out when I started taking my faith seriously. It was because I cried to the Lord in my distress. You know, and I vowed a vow. And I basically felt like since I was delivered, I had better try to fulfill that vow because I felt that he saved me. All right? So, yeah, sometimes we get into adversity and then what? Well, we call out to God in our distress and he hears us. And we get out of it, and then we go and forget God. But, you know, very often God gives us the benefit of the doubt. Certainly to begin with, he knows our frame, he knows our weaknesses. So, he's saying to them, like, hey, you know, you've got all these plans, and you're wrong, you're so wrong. You know, I'll say this to the rapture people, right? You may think you're going to be raptured, and go, but you know what? As long as you stay true to the Lord and you call upon his name, when you realize you are in the tribulation, when it comes, he will be gracious to you. He will. He knows our frame. You know, I had a lot of false doctrines in my walk as a Christian. It's been a long time. Yeah, I've been doing this seriously for like 25 years or so. So obviously, early on, I had a lot of mistakes and errors I believed in that, if the Lord had just right at that moment decided to just judge me, he could have condemned me. And he is a God of judgment. But he can, in judgment, be gracious. In wrath, he can remember mercy, Habakkuk. So the Lord will be gracious to us, even though if we have these cockamamie ideas that we're going to flee from the trouble to come, and it's not correct, it's false doctrine. It is a form of sin. It's not just our carnal sins, there are sins of doctrine. I used to actually, because of the way I came up in the faith, I put more emphasis on the doctrinal sins, right? And now I have for, the past basically like 8 years of my teachings, I've really emphasized the sinful, the outward action of sin and the inward sin, like the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, but the actual sinful things that are very obviously sinful, both internal and external, meaning the thoughts and the actions. Those things are very important. The Lord puts a high value on that. But that is not to say that the doctrines we believe aren't important. But it's what it is to say is that is not primary. Meaning, well, there are some certain things, obviously, because our faith is based on believing things, ideas, doctrines about a man, indeed, there is a man Jesus, right? And there is a name Jesus. But there's a reason many Christians, do not consider, for example, Mormons aren't considered Christians by many Christians. And same thing with other, cultic sects. They're considered to be outside the pale. Now, I'm not saying what God's judgment on the individuals in those groups is. I don't think the Jehovah's Witnesses are of God. That doesn't mean that someone who's a Jehovah's Witness can't be God's elect. It just means they're part of an organization that is not of God. So, God is exalted when he reveals his truth. When the tribulation comes and there's no rapture, God is exalted. Even if there was a rapture, he would be exalted in that. And you see that in the movies they make about the rapture, because after that everyone's like, wow, this is the rapture and the great tribulation and blah, blah, blah. It causes God to be lifted up when he performs his word, or when he's perceived to be performing his word. And when the Assyrians would come, they would say, wow, all our plans are worthless. God was right. He wants to have mercy. He wants to be gracious, for he is a God of judgment. And blessed are they that wait for him. Now, he's waiting to be gracious, so we should wait for him. And that's what I'm saying is, when the end times tribulation happens, right, there's going to be a great apostasy, and there's going to be people who give up their Christian faith to follow the new Messiah, who will be the Antichrist, who will either be Satan himself or someone possessed by Satan. But I do think he will at least seem to have some sort of supernatural origin or element about him, because he will perform miracles in the sight of men, and by those miracles will persuade them that he is God. And so we have this analogy of waiting for him. You got to wait for the true bridegroom to appear. Those who fall away aren't waiting for the Lord. They're instead going after, Pharaoh, who is also a type of Antichrist. If you look in Exodus, but also Ezekiel, the Pharaoh is a type of Antichrist. I try to really bring that out in my song Ezekiel chapter 31, and I've got that in on YouTube, and I think really a lot of world rulers are typical of the things the Antichrist is in some way or the other. It's like the cult of personality. That's a very easy way to see men as being types of Antichrist. There are many Antichrists, but yet there is a final Antichrist. Some people think it's got to be either or. I've seen that argued. Some people say, like, well, Antichrist was the Pope. And you know, and the idea of a future Antichrist is a deceit by the Jesuits and all this stuff. And it's like, you can't believe both? Because it says there are many Antichrists already. You've heard that Antichrist will come, but even now there are many Antichrists. I believe that's the epistles of John. Yeah. Verse 19, he's promising salvation from this attack of the Assyrian. The people will dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. Even though the Assyrian is coming, even though he's going to conquer, they will dwell at Zion, or in Zion at Jerusalem. Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem sits. And you will not weep anymore. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. You know, we wait for the Lord. We don't fall away. We don't take upon us the false husband. We don't become the great whore. But we wait for him. And this is a picture here, prophetically, of the second coming. You know, because that's where the Lord is going to return. He will return to Mount Zion. He will actually set down his feet on the Mount of Olives and split the mountain in half there. And then proceed over to the Temple Mount. Mount Zion. He will be very gracious at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. As long as you continue to call on the Lord, as long as you don't start calling the Antichrist your Lord, if you're faithful to him, he will hear your voice. And he will carry you through the time of trouble anyways, even if you weren't expecting to go through it. Because if you're being a good Christian, you're already ready to go through it. You'll be all right. You have nothing to be afraid of. You should already know that. Verse 20, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity. Yeah, you know, bread of adversity. What is that saying? Bread is like your food. It's supposed to be good. It, you know, it's soft. It's great. I love bread. Bread of adversity. And the water of affliction. You know, it's these are kind of oxymoronic. The terms are messed up. Right? Bread is not a thing of adversity. The bread is peace and water. You know, the Lord said, I am the bread of life. And he said, hey, if you asked me, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me and I would give you a well of water in you, welling up into everlasting life. But these adversities and troubles and afflictions can be bread and life, bread and water to us because they all work together for good. And the troublesome things that the Lord subjects us to are ultimately for our good. They are not ultimately for our destruction. They are not ultimately to bring us down there, but they are ultimately to raise us up so that we could be his sons through adoption and that we might be fitted for his kingdom. So there are good and important purposes. So though he give you this, yet your teachers were not going to be removed into a corner anymore. What does he mean by that? Well, remember before when it said, you know, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And they're always pushing the prophets of God into the margins. That is generally how it is with true prophets and teachers, that they are kind of pushed off into the margins and people don't know what they should be doing. You know, we have the television and all that is saturated, and even online with teachers who are preaching the smooth things that man's heart desires to hear. You're not going to go through the tribulation, and you're going to be wealthy in this world, right up to the time you are whisked away. But not so. Not true. Even so, if you remain true to the Lord, he will hear your prayers, and he will send you true teachers who will show you the right way. Your eyes, you will see your teachers. And it is suggested in my margin that this teachers, and I was thinking this of myself actually before I read this, but sometimes there's something called plural of majesty. Like Elohim, one of the Hebrew words that is translated God. Elohim is actually plural. The im at the end is like the s at the end of our plural words, and it means gods. But there is only one God. There's only one Elohim. but it is plural of majesty, meaning kind of like the way a king might say we, speaking of his majestic powers. So, teachers here might refer to the great teacher God himself. And in fact, when I was reading this, I was thinking of the Holy Spirit. You know, we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. But I don't know. I don't like the idea of God being removed into a corner. So maybe I'll stick with my original interpretation. But it's a thought. And we kind of discussed verse 21 about the word behind you telling you the right way to go. And that part especially made me think of the Holy Spirit or of our conscience directing us. Verse 22. You shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver, and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. Okay. You're going to throw it away like a tampon, like used one. That's what you're going to think of, the images of silver, the ornaments of molten images of gold. Yeah, they were following idolatry. It was another perverse and out-of-the-way practice in Israel. They were worshiping other gods. The things that you held holy, that were sacred to you. And for some people, what is that? You know, it's easy to kind of pick on people. You know, I could say, well, their car. I mean, look at the way they polish it. I mean, I wax my car. You should. It keeps it from going rusty. But, you know, people can be obsessive about their possessions, obsessive about their, you know, material goods. And that is often not healthy. And it's certainly, you know, the first place in our heart is supposed to be devoted to the Lord. And if we have so much time for everything else in our lives, but no time for God, then it calls into question what's really at the center of our life. What is really, you know, have we set up idols in our heart to things that are not God? The covering here is, you know, it means like the plating. You're gonna strip the silver off the images. You know, you're gonna strip it away. Strip away the only thing that's really valuable off of it. You know, because here's the thing: is that there, it's like I was saying, I wax my car, right? Because it's got to be taken care of, and I'm being a good steward. I'm trying to maintain the value of it. You know, and that's, you're supposed to be a good steward with what God gives you. So take care of your things. Take care of your family. But underneath that plating, that the value that's truly there, you know, that the silver and gold has a purpose, right? You know, we shouldn't put our trust in it, though. We shouldn't let it become the god of our existence, essentially, where the center of, at the core of this, underneath the value of my car is my, like, personal attachment to it, or the way it makes me feel good. I get rest in that. You know, everything's going to go all right for me because I've got a great car. You know, that kind of thought, or, you know, I mean, maybe it's not a great example, but I do think the idea is there, that there is often value in it that you could strip away and say, like, well, you know, this part is something I should keep. Meaning the car as a piece of transportation is important, so I keep that. But the part where it builds my ego up and makes me feel good about myself, I should probably discard that. Those things should not add that to you. If they are adding that to you, it's a form of idolatry. We're getting our sense of worth from the kind of vehicle we're driving. I mean, I certainly have driven my share of beaters, and I never enjoy it very much. But the times when I was truly troubled by it, you know, when I think about times when I complained about it, I feel ashamed about that. In fact, I should just accept it. And, you know, most people who know me know I have always accepted it. But not at every moment. There are times, you know. Because when I was talking about defiling the covering, I think he means stripping off the gold and silver. I could be wrong. But I just like that analogy because a lot of the things, when they had the molten calf, they melted it down. They didn't, like, take the gold. I mean, there's a time to cast your gold and silver to the moles and the bats because it's become worthless. But as long as we're in this world, there is some worth to be had in these earthly possessions. and we should use them, but without allowing them to use us. Verse 23, then shall he give the rain of thy seed that thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. I'm going to bless you agriculturally. The oxen likewise, verse 24, and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender feed, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. You know, it's been separated from that, and that's, you know, the good stuff. They love the grain. Verse 25, and there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. And that can reference back to when the tower spoken of before, the breach on a high wall swelling out. When God reveals the truth of reality. At the same time, while it is very destructive, it also gives life. It's a sort of creative destruction, and that can be seen in all kinds of things. Like, I mean, whenever you come to a new idea, it's very unusual that it's a completely new idea, like a new category of idea. It is a idea that's replacing an old idea. So the old is destroyed and the new is brought in. So in the day when God brings about the falling of the towers, and that is pictured, you know, the Assyrian besieging army, creating a great slaughter. But that's God's truth. When God's truth is revealed, it is simultaneously terrible and also beautiful. So you have rivers and fountains of waters. That was something that Jesus used when he talked about, when he talked to that woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. If you knew who I was, you'd ask of me and I would give you living waters. And this water would be in you, a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Not just a limited source of water, but a spring. And water symbolizes many things in the Bible, but you know, I think of Isaiah 55, you know, come, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And ye that have no money, come, buy and eat. So the call to water, water is the necessity of life. It is probably the most essential thing. You will die much faster without fluids than you will without food. And so when God uses the idea of waters, especially when we're talking about drinkable water, and not the sea. The sea has its own entire different symbology. When we're talking about waters that are drinkable, fresh water, it is something that's a blessing and a necessity. And one of the most pure and necessary things of life. And that is the truth. We need the truth. We need to know what is true because it governs our actions. And the truth can be many things. I mean, it can be a moral truth, like what should I do in this given situation? It can be an absolute truth, like A is not non-A, you know, that kind of identity truth. You know, God cannot be not God. I cannot be not Paul, because that's my identity. I can't be some other identity. I can't be not what I am. And there's a truth also that gives life. It's not necessarily objectively true. It's not necessarily obviously true, like turn the other cheek or other things that are, you know, that are counterintuitive. Of course, there's things like evidentiary truth, where you have evidence and it seems to be true. That's actually one of the weakest forms of truth, truth based on evidence, because evidence is changeable. And what happens with that kind of truth, like scientific truth, is you try to repeat your experiment over and over again. And if the evidence is always the same and it's repeatable,
Well, then you have a higher degree of certainty. But actually, there is no such thing as absolute certainty in science. Because, you know, when you get down to it, the assumptions that, you know, reality is true is not even provable. Like, we can't even prove that what we perceive to be reality is actually reality from that perspective. The truth that brings salvation, the truth that gives life, is water. You know, it refreshes. It sustains us. And when God says, you know, for your sins, now this is going to happen, when we see that truth for the future, when we can see it and it's true and we know it, we can use it to save our lives by heeding the words, by not following the same example of unbelief and wickedness. We can prevent those things from happening to us, but only if we listen. Verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wounds. See, while simultaneously, and this is very similar to the coming of Christ and also of the new heavens and the new earth, you know, what is it in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 22? We have a river of water. There is a river of water of life going out from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And what else do we have in the new heavens and the new earth? They are not smitten by the sun. They have no need of the sun, for the Lord God is the light. And that's what it's saying, is the light that we have is going to be magnified, so that the light of the moon is going to be like the light of the sun, and the sun is going to be sevenfold. Now, to someone who's a literalist, you know, they say, well, that, if you made the sun 7 times more bright, literally, you'd be blinded. And that's not the point. It's not the point to convey some sort of scientific, technological, information about how much brighter the sun needs to be. The point is that by increasing the light, the idea is you're magnifying the truth. You're revealing everything. And if it's bright enough, you notice, like in places that are shadowed. Like if you go into a building that's not absolutely closed, like I've been working in my barn a lot lately, creating this space where I can record. And the light comes in through various cracks. But if there's no lighting system like electrical, it's pretty dark. But even a little light creates light in all kinds of places where it doesn't directly hit because it's reflecting off of things. And the same thing, if any light can penetrate and the light is that bright, it can illuminate even the darkness. Even the dark places, as long as you can get a little light in, if the light is bright enough, it will reflect off every surface. I'm saying the light's going to be intense. It's going to be revealing. As the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people. Same as in verses 13 and 14. When it talks about the breach there, this iniquity is going to be to you as a breach, ready to fall. So he's going to fix that. And what it means, it's the iniquity. You know, the Lord, it's always the project of God to deliver us from our sins and our iniquities, because that is what destroys us. That is what kills us. From the story in the garden all the way through the New Testament, it's sin and iniquity. I mean, that's what Jesus came to deliver us from. He has sent his son to deliver us from the sins and iniquities which destroy us. That's what the message of salvation and eternal life is all about. It's all because of sin and iniquity. God has come for his people. This is for his people. In ancient times, it was Israel. And it wasn't until the coming of Christ that God decided to choose Gentiles. Now, it can always be said that whosoever feareth God and does righteousness, God likes those people. You know, and that's what Peter said of Cornelius. Cornelius didn't know about Jesus, but he saw that God favored this man. And he looked at the man, and what did he see? He saw a man that feared God and that loved righteousness and performed righteousness. And so those are the things God approves of. And those are the things God has respect to. It didn't matter that he wasn't of Israel. Yet, the ones who are getting special grace, the ones who are getting special consideration, are Israel, his chosen. And as Paul talks about in Romans, ultimately that does come down not to blood, but to God's choosing. What he chooses to do is not that their physical descent is what makes them his elect. It's because he chose them.
And he can exclude any of them from those promises. And throughout the Old Testament, that's what you see him doing. Killing off and excluding portions of Israel which do not meet his expectation. And showing mercy to those who he decides to have mercy on. And it is often, you know, one of the things, what brings God's mercy, and not so much what brings it, but a sign that you are going to receive God's mercy, is that you are already attempting to follow his righteousness, to follow his ways. Those are the people that God is having mercy on, because their eyes are open to what he is teaching. And they see, you know, the vision that God is providing. And they therefore act on those things that they see. But the rest are blinded. They don't see it. And so they go all about their ways, and they go their way to destruction. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Let's just pause there. The name of the Lord coming from far. You know, what is the name? It's just the word Jehovah written in the sky, flying along? No. Name is fame. Your name is what you are known for. That's what they talk about, tarnishing my good name. Meaning, people hear your name, and they associate certain things with it. Hopefully good things. If that becomes tarnished, your name becomes tarnished. And when people hear your name, I'll pick an easy one, Adolf Hitler, you know, Mao Zedong should also have the same reaction. Joseph Stalin should have exactly the same reaction, maybe worse. All those names should invoke a certain reaction because of what their name has become associated with. And so God's name also needs to be associated with things. And the Lord provides the things for which he will be associated by performing the words he speaks, performing the words of his prophets. So it comes from far, like out of the stratosphere, out of where? Where is God? You know, we don't even know where he is. I mean, God is everywhere, but it comes as though from some strange place, from far. This name, this fame, there's something happening, and God is at the bottom of it, and it's coming, and it's burning with his anger, because God is angry. Now, is God literally angry? But his name is a name of anger. You understand? Humans cannot exist in God's reality as sons unless they get right with the things God hates. If you understand what I mean? We can be beasts, and God can be indifferent to us. But if we are going to rise to the state of these adopted sons, to give us the things we really want, to create for us that perfect world that man wishes God would create for man, that utopia, you know, but not heaven on earth, but a utopia of that is actually created by the divinely perfect being who can actually do these things, because we'll never do it. If we want that, we have to meet certain criteria. We have to conform to a certain image. We can't do that either. So God sends his son in the light, in our likeness, in the likeness of sinful flesh, to suffer for our sins, that through faith in by us believing in him, we might be reconciled to God and inherit that. But believing in him isn't just like, you know, people think it's just like, oh, if I just believe Jesus is real. You got to believe in him. You know, it's like, I believe my wife is real, but does that say anything about whether I believe in her? You know, I believe in her has more to do with the things I believe she's going to do, the things I believe she's going to perform. And also, I'm going to react in a certain way because of what I believe about her. Same thing with the Lord. We're going to order our behavior, or attempt to, as much as it is humanly possible, according to what he teaches. And fortunately for us, according to what he teaches, there are divine powers out there, accessible to us through the Holy Spirit, through that one whom God sends, who he sends now. He has sent his son, but he now sends also his spirit in the name of his son, that we might have that in us as a power to lead us to righteousness, to holiness, to godliness, to the things we desire to possess, that we might inherit eternal life and live with God in harmony and not be the objects of his anger. Not because we hurt him in doing so, but in that those things are hateful to him and he doesn't want to feel all this hate. People say, you know, God doesn't hate it. You know, I talk about it all the time. Yes, he does. It's impossible. I was thinking about I'm starting to work on writing music again. I think my next album is going to be called I Love, Therefore I Hate. Because that is exactly how it is. You cannot love and not hate. Because the existence of love, as soon as you commit to loving an object, you have to hate everything that's against that object. If you love righteousness, you have to hate unrighteousness. Otherwise, you don't really love righteousness. Because unrighteousness is the antithesis of everything that is righteous. If you love a child, you have to hate everything that would kill that child or destroy it. All the things that would come against it. And it comes to my mind, well, Paul, what about God? What if God destroys your child? You're going to hate God for that? If God destroys your child, well, that's a very tough situation, right? For one, is God actually destroying your child, or is the child merely dying? Because death is not necessarily the destruction of the person. And the mercy of God awaits at God's judgment. There can be mercy there. So don't judge God before he judges you, so to speak. But wouldn't God take someone and judges them and destroys them? At that point, I have to assume that I'm going to agree with that judgment, no matter who it is. And that if they were so hateful to God, they'd probably be hateful to me. And I would never want that for anyone I love, of course. But I mean, when you talk about that, you're getting way ahead of the game. You know what I'm saying? In general principle, love causes hate. And so anger is the result of having principles. And so if those principles are truly harmed, they should generate something like anger. So, you know, God is not distressed like, oh, I'm so caught up in the emotion of anger. But that is the nearest human equivalent we can get to as to what the things men do that are unrighteous do to God. I mean, the thing is, people get angry at God all the time, but they don't like the idea of him getting angry. Why? Why would that be? Why shouldn't God be angry about the things that he doesn't like? It's like, well, because he can control the things he doesn't like. Well, he can. But you got to understand, it's part of his mercy that he allows things he doesn't like to even exist because of his purposes. Well, I'm getting a little bit off the track there. But when I start talking about God being angry, I think about the things people say in regards to questioning that whole idea of God's anger. God is angry. As humans, that is how we should look at it. Burning with his anger. And the burden thereof is heavy. That means what's coming down is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. You know, it's the things he's saying. When you hear God's words to you for what, you know, your perspective is, it's anger. Like when God doesn't accept something we do. Like if somebody in my house does something that I do not approve of, I come at them with sharp words of non-acceptance. It doesn't necessarily mean I've like lost control of my emotions or something like that. But what it means is the state. It is the state of my disposition towards that person is a disposition of anger. It says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. God's lips are full of indignation. There's a lot of indignation in the Bible. You know, I like it. You know, his tongue is as a devouring fire. You know, when those words come forth to speak against the things which people should not do, it should not be done thus. And his lips are full. How could you do such a thing? How could you allow such things to be? How dare you think I would accept this? Verse 28, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. I read this, okay. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people causing them to err. How about that? God's breath. You know, these are all obviously, I mean, here's the thing. when did we get into metaphors? At some point here, obviously, God's breath as an overflowing stream, his tongue as a devouring fire. Well, there's a simile. That's what I'm saying. When it says he's angry, it's burning with his anger. God's peace is imperturbable. Yeah, I mean, he has peace. But our perception of his disposition towards us can be that of an angry God, because he does not accept us. And he said to Cain, if you doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? And to Cain, those are angry words. And you see what he did in the face of that. His breath is an overflowing stream, a torrent. Should reach to the midst of the neck, and right up to the neck. You're going to be neck deep in it. To sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. You know, a sieve is like a screen, basically, sifting out small things from bigger things. You know, what is that doing? It's like sifting out the vain things. The sieve of vanity gets rid of, it sieves out vanity. The emptiness. It means from literally to rush over in the sense of desolation. It also means evil. The word is shav. But in the sense that things become desolated by being rushed over like that, they become what? Useless, vain, empty. So that's where how they come in translation to the idea of vanity. The empty things of this world, the worthless things. That's what a screening process is about. You to get the valuable things away from the unvaluable things. To separate the wheat from the tares. The sheep from the goats. All those analogies point to the same idea. He's going to take the nations and he's going to shake them out. And he's going to separate the good from the bad. The things he accepts from the things he does not accept. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Oh my gosh, how can he judge us? How does he yet find fault? Romans 9. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God is putting a bridle into the jaws of the people, causing them to err, how can he find fault with them? Because they are faulty. If you create something that from the beginning is faulty in its nature, it doesn't matter if along the way you manipulate it into doing even greater error, because it is what it is. That's the purpose for which it exists. You know, if it's not a crazy thing to use a chainsaw to cut down trees. And it's not a crazy thing to put a bridle in the mouth of the wicked to cause them to err. It's like he said, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. The wicked are there to serve a purpose. If they go astray and God has no mercy on them, that is their fate. It's not because God is mean. He's being good. He didn't even have to make, if he made a perfect world, neither they nor probably we would exist. Because I'm not perfect and neither are they. But he has marked me out and created me for salvation. And therefore, my life proceeds along that path. I seek to please God. I seek the Holy Spirit. I receive it. You know, I have faith and it changes me. You know, my life is directed along a path to bring me into conformity with Christ. And there are many ways that happens to people. But for some people, it never happens and it never will happen. Because they are neither fitted for it, nor is God bringing them any special grace to draw them to it. Why should he? If he doesn't give them special grace to sort of draw them into salvation, they're going to be destroyed. And if he gives them a hook in their jaw to cause them to err more severely, what's the difference there either? It doesn't mean, you know, like I would say that in a sense that if they're being drawn to error, that portion of their wickedness is not going to count against them more. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's not going to judicially come into the thing. Like, you did these extra things. Well, God, you were the one who caused that. Yeah, well, I'm not, that part's not going to come. They're not going to be judged more severely because of the bridle. They'll be judged based on what they do according to their nature. Why does he yet find fault? Who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he made me not? Or shall the potter say to the clay? I mean, shall the clay say to the potter, What are you making? What are you doing? You know, I think if I was God, I would have made the world differently. Huh? I wouldn't have made a world with any imperfect people. That means none of us, including you. I wouldn't have made a world with any wicked people. Yeah, well, you know, how wicked? Where do you draw the line? Well, I don't think there should be any Adolf Hitlers. Okay, no Adolf Hitlers, no Joseph Stalins, no Mao Zedongs. Who else? Where do you draw the line? Who are you going to eliminate? Who do you think is unnecessary? And to what end? The truth is that none of us are necessary. We are not necessary. God making us is God being really cool to us and letting us live even a brief time. But the thought that he would offer to us eternal life is just out of this world crazy. That is actually a possibility. That we could inherit eternal life through faith in him. That's just mind-blowing. And people obsess about the other side of it. Like, well, what about everyone who gets... What about the people who never lived? You know, I did a study on that. What about them? How come you aren't crying about them? The things in it, God is just obligated to do everything? It doesn't make sense. Then maybe he should have made 10 times more Hitlers. You know? Why not? I don't see any... Why? What's wrong with that? Well, he killed all those people. Well, they lived. They died. It was wrong of him to kill them, but if he hadn't, I don't think I would be alive today. Most of the people alive today wouldn't be alive today. There'd be different people. It's funny how much we speak against our forefathers. Even if they're not our direct fathers, they affect everything around them. The people who had the biggest effect on the world have affected all the people that are in the world in just huge ways. You pull the plug on that. Well, fine. I know it was unjust. It was immoral. Totally. But you're asking for your own annihilation. Seems like a silly thing. History is history. All we can do is try to make a history that's better than the one we made in the past. That should be the foremost thing. Learn from the past. Yeah. You know, it's one thing, it's easy to judge things that are past. But how do we judge what we will do in the future? That's why we need to take heed to the Lord, because the Lord can tell us what we should do in the future. You know, we don't want to be, and that's what the bridle and the jaws of the people, it's causing them the error. There's a bridle. What does the bridle do? It guides you to the future. And it's so much like that. You know, you look back even to the Tower of Babel, you know, people all had a purpose, but in it they became, you know, God in their vanity to reach to the heavens, to build this huge civilizational like monument to reach to heaven and to be like God. God came down and confounded their languages, and they could no longer communicate with each other. I see that a lot in life already. There are people you just can't communicate with them. You're just talking right past each other, even though we speak the same language. It works down to that level. Well, that's what the word of God does. It comes in. And in a sense, the bridle in the jaws of the people, that's also the word of God. Because some people read it and they say, well, I'm not going to follow that because I'm going to prove that's wrong. And by defying God's will, you put on yourself a bridle that brings you to error. Yeah, so God made the defiant, and then he spoke the word of what they should do. And when they defied him, he just about put the bridle on them, didn't he? He caused them to err because he was the first cause of everything. Verse 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept in gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. So you see this very back and forth picture of the good and the bad, the destruction and the creation. You're going to be singing. In the midst of this sieve of vanity and the flowing stream of God's rage and anger, but you will have song. And I love the songs that I sing that are about God being angry, because I know he's not angry with me, but I empathize with the emotion, because I'm a man and I do get angry. I feel it. To me, it's like something I have to learn to control. Because in me, it's like a, it can be like this burning rage within that can destroy me. But it can be also controlled. It can be turned into music and art. It can be turned to a vision of God's holiness. You know, as a night of holy solemnity, you know, that's like a sanctified evening, you know, for a festival where everyone's come together. I don't know if you've ever been to like maybe a very solemn religious service at night. I was recently in a Catholic church again for the first time in a while. And, you know, I really think they definitely do the solemn thing pretty good. You know, there's definitely room for all that, but it conveys a certain feeling, the solemnity. And we should take note of that so we can understand what is meant by this. So the gladness of heart also, but there's like this, in the midst of this solemn thing, there can be gladness. It's not just like, but sometimes we are standing before God, very solemn, but also full of joy. I mean, I know that feeling. And it comes from song. You can sing about the things of God and the works of God. And even God's anger and his hate for the wicked things of the world. And it creates joy. Because then you know that God hates the things that you hate. You know, you're coming into fellowship with him through this mutual abhorrence of evil. And that's a wonderful thing. As one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord. You know, it's like going into God's mountain, piping away on your pipe. This idea of sort of chipper, happy, joyous going forth. As a solemn night, as gladness, you know, both the simultaneously two things that seem to be somewhat different, solemnity and joy to the mighty one of Israel, because his might is a source of joy, because by his power he can fix all the wrongs of the world, which he has made, honestly, to bring us into fellowship with him. He made this world the way he did so that he would, not so that he could, because he, God can do things all kinds of ways, but this is the way he chose to bring us into fellowship with him. And that's, I always like to make that clear, that God, I don't know what God has to do on that front. You know, I can't say that God made the world this way because, well, he had to. Why? Was there some rule that he couldn't violate? God, he's God. But it is always correct to say it is the way he saw, the way he chose. Because I don't even like to say the way he saw that was best. He doesn't have to choose the best way. He just has to choose the way he chooses. And then we trust in him. We put our trust in his choosing and his wisdom. Why not? He's God. Verse 30. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of devouring fire. You know what's funny to me is, like, I know there's a song in worship called The Mighty One of Israel. He's the Mighty One of Israel. And I was looking up worship songs because I'm going to be doing this thing this weekend. Doing this worship and speaking and stuff. And, you know, I always thought that Mighty One of Israel, like, it eliminates a lot of the stuff you read about here. It's one of the things that always drives me nuts about a lot of worship songs. It's like you go to the passage that they're drawn from and you see all this, like, other stuff that the songwriter said, yeah, let's not talk about that. I have principles, therefore I'm angry. When those principles are violated, the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of devouring fire with scattering and tempest and hailstones. And there again, there should be, and there were lightnings and thunderings and voices and earthquake and great hail, right out of the book of Revelation. Or right, the Revelation right out of the book of Isaiah, whichever way you want to look at it. But the Lord causing his glorious voice to be heard. Not just the sound, but to be able to be like, ah, now I get it. Now I see the wisdom in what God has proclaimed ought to be. To hear his voice. What do you think Jesus was always saying? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, they all had ears. It wasn't just saying like, as long as you're not deaf. You know, that's not what he meant. He meant that you could hear this on the level where you understood that it was true and that it ought to be acted on. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod, not through the assistance of Egypt. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps. All the places where the God's staff, he would beat down the Assyrian, he's going to bludgeon him. He's going to beat him down. In every place where the staff shall pass, every place where it happens, there's going to be rejoicing. And in battles of shaking will he fight with it. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord of hosts, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. And thus you have one of the oldest references in the Bible that I'm aware of to the idea of Gehenna, the lake of fire. Gehenna is the place Jesus referenced in the New Testament when he talked about hellfire. And unfortunately, in the King James, you're not able to differentiate that very often because he does not, because they translated Hades and Gehenna identically in English, which is an absolute error. Gehenna should have been allowed to keep its place name because it's literally a place. Whereas Hades was taken from the idea of the Hebrew Sheol. Because that's how it was translated over in the Septuagint to Greek. Because the idea of Hebrew Sheol is not Hades as the Greeks had, but there are similarities. It's the underworld, but it is really just the grave. And yes, there's certainly a lot of mythology that developed among the Jews pertaining to that, but you don't find any of it in the Bible, except with the exception of Luke 17, when Jesus talks about the parable of Lazarus, where he goes into their mythology. But that mythology is not true. And even in there, it is Hades. They were not in Gehenna. But Tophet is the older name for the exact same valley of Gehinnom. The valley of the son of Hinnom is what the name Gehenna means. So there was this valley of Gehinnom that Jesus referenced, like when he talked about their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched, where he talks about, you know, fear not him that can destroy the body, but afterwards can do no more. Matthew 10:28, I believe that is. But fear him which can destroy both soul and body in hellfire. That is Gehenna, or the Gehenna of fire. But Tophet was a place where they would burn garbage and refuse. And it was a convenient place where when there was like big battles in history, that's where they would pile the corpses and burn them. And so even in the time of Jesus, it was essentially the landfill of Jerusalem with fires burning. And that's where people would dump dead animal carcasses. And there was a never ending stream of worms crawling in and out of everything. But there was nothing alive there except for the worms. See, the worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. The fires burn continually. But the idea that the people who are thus interred go on is, on the face of it, ridiculous. And must be taken either as a hyperbole or some sort of metaphor or other idiomatic expression. You know, like forever and ever, and, you know, they were tormented forever and ever can be the equivalent of they lived happily ever after. Meaning that we have to look at that statement in context with the idea that, you know, that it also says in the exact same place that this is the second death. And afterwards, there's not going to be any sorrow or crying or any more pain. So, this reference, though, it puts it in the proper context. This Tophet is this place of fire. It is prepared for the king. It is written in the New Testament where it says, hey, depart ye into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. As I've said throughout Isaiah, you know, the Assyrian is a type of Satan. He's that enemy, that dangerous enemy. You know, and it's also likened to that fugitive serpent, Leviathan. You know, I don't know if I mentioned it at the time, but like you know, the idea of the serpent and all that also pertains to the rivers on which the capital city or cities of Babylon and of Assyria, which was Nineveh, they were on, you know, Nineveh was on the Tigris and Babylon was on the Euphrates. And they're likened to serpents. So God has made it deep and large. It's a big, nice, deep pit. The pile there of his fire. And much, I mean, it's a very clear idiom here. We got firewood. We got whatever that stuff. And we're going to bring the king down. And we're going to burn him. But the idea is not of an eternal torment. That's just not really the idea. And plus, the idea of eternal torment. And, you know, this isn't really the time for it. But I'll just in brief say thoughts that have been occurring to me. Because I am long-term working on a major work in regards to hell and what I believe the Bible teaches about it. And the idea of torment, we don't really have a lot of ideas about torment. I mean, we can, because the Bible doesn't give many. I mean, the worst torment in the Bible is 39 lashes, or 40 actually, but the Jews limited it to 39 because they were afraid if they'd gone one over, they'd break the law. They could miscount. I guess they'd have figured they'd never go two over, but anyways. So they would limit it to 39 just in case. And in the law, it only provided 40 stripes. It was the most, lest your brother seem vile to you. You know, the idea that you would look down on someone and see them as vile. You know, I listened I think it was, who was it? I forgot. Famous scholar. I'm thinking of a name, but that's not the name of the guy. Whatever. He was talking about hell and how, and he believes in predestination like I do, but he also believes in eternal torment. And he was saying, well, how can you enjoy heaven? Well, your relatives, you know, your mother maybe, and people you love are down there being tortured constantly. And basically he was saying, and the way I interpret it is basically, you're going to be so brainwashed in heaven, you're not going to care. Basically, you're going to be so concerned with God's holiness, and you're going to identify so closely with him that you're going to finally see the justice of all this and why this is just so necessary. Basically, that's it. It's like you'll see, basically, it's you'll understand then. You know, they will be like insects to you. They will be vile to you. And I just think that the overall tenor in the Old Testament would not allow, according to the law, any such thing. And so the idea of eternal torment to me, for one, the idea of torment means to put something to the test. They will be, because that's what the point of torment was to try to extract from them information. And so they will be burned, and they are eternally tormented in the sense that they are an object of eternal information extraction, right? Or whatever. You know, I don't know. Maybe it's just spiritual. Because they say death is spiritual, why can't I just say, well, maybe the torment is just spiritual. The eternal torment is just spiritually tormented forever. They're not really tormented forever. That's silly. Well, anyways, that's how I feel about it. I suppose I'll need to do a more thorough study on that. In the meantime, I do have a debate I did with a pastor a few years ago on the subject. You can find it on the doctrine page. And you can find all my Bible studies on oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. This is Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. I have enjoyed studying with you. Hope to be studying with you again very soon.